for you of what happened. Others of you, you know, you can at least imagine some of the excitement that goes on. But suppose for a minute that the team decided that this time was just so beneficial for them. It just helped pump them up so much. It built their confidence up so much that, you know, that was it. They were just going to stay there and never leave that locker room. They were going to listen to that rousing speech. They were going to pat one another on the back. They were just going to have a great time building up their confidence, but they weren't going out onto the field, because once they moved onto the field, there were some dangers. They could get hurt. They could miss some plays. They could look foolish. And so they decide that the thing that we want to do is we want to make sure that we stay in here and we just really build it up, because frankly, it's not worth it going onto the field and risking it. Now, what type of team would that be? Well, let me tell you, it wouldn't be a team at all. It would be a pep rally, a private pep rally. Now, the truth be told, unfortunately, most churches are like these private pep rallies, more than they're like the team they were meant to be. Because it's so much easier for us to stick together and encourage one another and lift up others on our team than to actually take the field of play. It's so much easier and so much more pleasant to hear the coaches rousing pep talk and to talk to each other and to high-five each other and to pat each other on the back and to love on each other than it is to actually move on to the field of battle, right? Right? I mean, think about this for a minute. The natural gravitational pull of every church is inward. The natural gravitational pull of every church is inward. Like the team that refuses to take the playing field, we enjoy, again, the pep talks. We enjoy each other's company. We enjoy the encouragement that comes during that pre-day gathering in our churches, and we come and we just love on that, and then we never get out on the field, never do what we're called to do. And if we're not intentional about getting in the game, I will just tell you, it will never happen. It will never happen. We will become content to stay in the locker room, to build one another up, to enjoy the pep talk, but we'll never be the team that we were intended to be. And here's what I know. We can always find ways to justify that behavior. One of the ways that we justify that behavior, I did for many years, and it was this. I used to say, you know, well, the church is the gathering of the saints. Therefore, the church is just for us. And if somebody comes in from the outside, they better like what we're doing, because this is our time. When we gather together, we build each other up, and only when we scatter, then do we do evangelism. And that may sound theologically correct. You know why it sounds theologically correct? Because we want it to be correct. That's why it sounds correct. I will tell you, it is not correct. And you're going to see that as we go through today's message. You know, we mentioned last week that it took 40 days of Jesus appearing to the disciples and to the followers, the larger group of followers in Christ. It took 40 days, different ways, different places, different circumstances before they became absolutely convinced of the resurrection of Christ, of the fact that he was physically alive. Now, one of those places, sometime during those 40 days, Jesus told his followers to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. Now, it doesn't express what mountain it is. There are two major views of this. One is it was the Sermon on the Mount where he gave his very first sermon, which would make sense. The other one is that it would be Mount Tabor, which you see here. This was the Mount of Transfiguration, according to most historians, where Jesus was transfigured. You know, that's where he all of a sudden appeared with Moses and Elijah. And Peter was the first really good church member, because what does he say? Let's stay here. This is wonderful. Let's build some tabernacles and we'll worship right here all together and just kind of be happy together. We don't know for sure which mountain it was, but for those of you who may be curious about these things, there's a common mistake that we make. We think Jesus gives the Great Commission, which we're about to study, we think he gives it right before he went back to heaven. He did not. He did not. This is sometime well before his ascension. How do we know that? Because this is on a mountain in Galilee, even though we don't know for sure which mountain. It's on a mountain in Galilee. Dr. Luke tells us that he ascended from a mountain in Bethany, in the vicinity of Bethany. There are two different places. Okay? So, our main text this morning is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. If you have your Bible, you can turn there with me. There's a Bible in the chair in front of you. If you don't have a Bible in a modern language, take that as our gift to you. We want you to have the Word of God. Look up here. I'm actually going to be using the New Living Translation today. I change up my translations every once in a while because it keeps the Scripture fresh for me. And sometimes it just kind of makes things a little bit clearer when you use something in a little bit modern language. But this is where we're going to be. And this is how he starts this particular message. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. Now, Matthew's focus here is only on the 11, that inner core of disciples that followed Jesus. It's 11 because Judas has already taken his own life. Matthias hasn't been appointed yet as the 12th apostle. Okay, so there's still only 11 of them at this point. And that's Matthew's focus. But many scholars believe that it is this event where Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. He appears to more than 500 people, not brothers, but followers, at one time. And I happen to agree with that. One of the reasons I agree with that is because of what Matthew says next. Matthew says, when they saw him, they worshiped. But some of them doubted. Now, by this time, this is about 2 weeks in, we think, after the resurrection, maybe a little bit longer, the 11 are thoroughly convinced of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's been with them. He's eaten with them. They've seen him. And so there's no question, at least for them, but there's that larger group of people that still had some questions, still had some doubt. So I believe that this reference, some doubted, gives credence to the fact that this is probably a much bigger gathering than just the 11, probably that time when 500 were present at this thing. I find it interesting that Matthew says it that way. They worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Now, we have this today, don't we? We have this today. Many people all around the globe participate in worship services while in their hearts they're still having many unresolved questions and many unresolved doubts. And that may describe you. You may put on a good front, but behind the scenes, you are really struggling. You have your doubts. You are not fully convinced in your heart that Jesus is who he really claimed to be. And you're kind of hedging your bets. You're saying it's Christ plus something else. It's Christ plus being good. It's Christ plus doing this. It's Christ plus keeping these rules and regulations. You still have your doubts. Now, if you claim to be a Christ follower, I'm not going to say to you, just so that you know this, I'm not going to say it's okay for you to have your doubts. And the reason I'm not going to say that is because you will take it the wrong way. What I am going to say is this: if you have doubts, you've come to the right place. If you have doubts, you've come to the right place, because you are never going to fully satisfy the doubts and questions you have on your own. It won't happen. You are not going to satisfy those doubts without gathering together for worship in the body of believers. And notice this, it's possible to worship and have doubts. They worshiped him, but some of them still doubted. This is why the book of Hebrews tells us, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his returning is drawing near. Now, let me just kind of put that in modern language. Basically, he's saying, encourage one another in these dark and difficult days. Because the closer Jesus' coming comes, the more difficult things are going to get. So that's basically saying, you know, when you're having trouble and when you're doing this, make sure that you're not running from the very fellowship that you should be attending. The Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation. It was never meant to be lived on your own. Those who say, I love Christ, but I hate the church, you need to reevaluate your stance. How can you hate the very thing that he said he would build? How could you hate the very thing that he described as his bride? How could you hate the thing that he describes as his body? It doesn't make sense. We were made to have communion with one another. We were made to have communion with one another, not isolation from the body. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, I understand your doubts. We understand your doubts. And here's what my invitation to you. Bring them. Bring them. We can handle them. God can handle them. In fact, we have a program designed especially for you who are seeking. You haven't made a decision for Christ yet. You're considering this possibility. You're here and you don't even believe any of this stuff. We have a program especially for you. It's called Starting Point. This is not for Christians. This is not for people who already believe. We have other things for you. This is not for people who think they have the answers to the questions. This is for people who have questions. And if you're interested in getting in Starting Point, see one of our guest services people. They're the guys with the red lanyards around their neck. They'll be glad to take your information and get you in touch with someone who will be able to get you involved in it. Or you can call our church office at 770-787-1015 and let them know of your interest, and we will try to get you connected as quickly as we can. Now, after the disciples met him and worshiped, it says this, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, Jesus is Lord over everything. He is Lord of all. There is no circumstance in your life or in my life where he doesn't have sovereign control over. Sovereign means absolute power. He has the final say. There is nothing in this world that he does not have the final say over. None. And since Jesus Christ has sovereign power, we can obey him without fear. We can follow him with confidence. Even when we're going through those difficult and dark places of our life, no matter where we are, no matter where he leads us, no matter what the circumstances we are facing, know this, he is still in control. He's not lost control over you. By his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated all of the enemies that we face, and he was given absolute sovereign, complete authority. He has all authority in the spiritual world, on heaven, and in the physical world, on earth. The problem is we fear many times because we forget that he has control. We think we somehow slipped out. What happened in my case? As a matter of fact, the question that we should have many times is this. It's, if God is in complete control over everything, why do bad things still happen? Why am I going through this if God is in control? Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, let me give you the honest answer. You may not like this. The honest answer to the question, if God is in complete control over everything, why do bad things still happen? The honest answer to that is this, we don't know. We don't. And one of the best things that we could do as a church and as people who claim to love Jesus, one of the best things that we could do is stop pretending that we do know. You don't have to have an answer for everything. Stop it. We don't know. What we do know is this, what we don't know And what we can't answer fully, what we can't see, he still does. He knows. He has an answer. Let him do his work. What we know for sure is this: nothing that happens to us is beyond his sovereign control. Nothing. One pastor put it this way: there is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can touch me until first of all it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with some great purpose which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift up my eyes to him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose, blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me. No circumstance will cause me to fret. No trial will ever disarm me. No circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. Please notice, we don't rest in our circumstances. We don't rest in our trials. We don't rest in those things. What we rest in is who Jesus is and what we know about him. That's where our rest is. Now, for you Christ followers, for those of us who claim to be followers of Christ, look what he says after he tells us that all authority belongs to him. Okay, Jesus came to told his disciples, I have been given all authority on heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. Now let me pause here and say something. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given. He's not saying teach these new disciples to obey all 613 of the Old Testament laws. He is not even saying, this is going to upset some of you, he is not even saying teach them to obey the Ten Commandments. Because if you follow one of them, you've got to have all of them. He set us free from that. He's saying teach them to obey what I've told you. And his commands are very simple. As a matter of fact, there's only a few of them. One of them is in these three verses. And by the way, please understand, there is only one command in these three verses. Baptizing and teaching in these verses are not commands. There's only one command in these verses. Baptizing and teachings are adverbial conditions that he says, okay, now that you have done this command, this is how you're going to carry it out. This is what you're going to do. But there's only one command in these three verses. And the other command is that we're to love one another as he loved us. Okay? And if we're doing that, then here's the promise. Actually, it's a whole lot more than a promise. You're going to see that in a minute too. You can be sure of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the only command given in these three verses, is make disciples. Everything else is just telling us how we do that. The command is make disciples. And this command is the task of the team. This command is the task of the church. Make disciples. The early church were not known as Christians. Christians didn't come until much later. Well, it's Antioch, right? At Antioch, where they called them Christians for the first time. And understand that it wasn't the church calling themselves Christians, it was the people of Antioch. They were looking at these early Christians and they were saying, look at these people. They're trying to act like, who was that? Oh, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus that they called the Christ. So let's call them Christians, because Christian, Christian means little Christ. Let's call them Christians. Hey, that's a wonderful name. It was a derogatory name. The early church didn't refer to themselves as Christians. They referred to themselves as disciples. Now, this is very important because you know to understand that being a disciple meant that you were more than just a convert. You were more than just a church member. Today, the term apprentice might be the equivalent term that we would use for that old term, disciple. A disciple is someone who attached himself to a teacher, who identified with that teacher, who learned from that teacher, and who lived with that teacher. Now, this is important. He lived, they did life together. He learned not simply by listening and taking notes. He learned by doing life with the teacher. And Jesus called the 12 and taught them. Why? So that they would go on and teach others. A disciple then is one who has believed Jesus Christ, expressed that faith by baptism. You are not saved by baptism. Okay? But, you know, we talked about this a little bit Wednesday night with KP. You know, it is possible for you to be a Christian and never have been baptized. It is not possible for you to be a Christian and an obedient Christian and not be baptized. You can't be an obedient Christian and not be baptized, because that's one of the ways we identify with him. Disciple is one who has believed in Jesus Christ, expressed his faith by or her faith by being baptized. He remains in the fellowship of believers so that he or she can learn. And they are learning not just for themselves, not just to gain knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, as Paul said, but love builds up. We learn because we want to pass that on to others. We want to teach others also. That is the pattern of the New Testament church. And in many respects, we have departed from that pattern today, haven't we? In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, to win the lost, to build up the saved, while the church just functions as cheerleaders if they're enthusiastic. If they're not enthusiastic, they're just spectators. We'll watch. How much faster our churches would grow and how much stronger our churches would be if each one of us became disciples who were discipling another believer. We're not told to just win converts. We're told to make disciples. Now, I personally believe that there are three relationships that every true believer should have in their life. Three relationships. One relationship is we all need a Barnabas. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And we all need someone, perhaps an older Christian, who can come alongside of us and who can help us hold steady when things are tough, who will encourage us and build us up. That's the first relationship every true believer needs. The second relationship that every true believer needs is a Timothy, someone that we're pouring ourselves into, someone who we're giving what we've learned along to them. We're passing it along and we're helping them like Paul did with Timothy. The third thing that we need is a peer group. A peer group are those people who know us enough to hold us accountable, who know us enough to challenge us when we need to be challenged. And I know in my life that when I don't have these three groups, I get in trouble. This is why we emphasize so much here at Gateway, small groups. Because that's that peer group that knows you enough and you've given permission to challenge you when you're starting to go a little bit astray. How much further our church would be if every believer was discipling another believer? Only then can a church be fruitful and multiply, not just be adding by addition, but adding by multiplication. And again, that's why small groups are so important. Discipleship is not happening here. You don't get discipled by sitting and soaking. You get discipled by watching and doing. Discipleship happens not in rows, but in circles. Again, that's why we emphasize this so much. Disciples, being one and making disciples, is the responsibility of every believer, not just a few. Every believer has this responsibility. Every believer is called to go, which brings me to that actual word, go. The word go in the original language means as you are going. As you are going, it's not a commission for missionaries. As you are going, we might say it's this, as you are living your normal everyday life, people should see Jesus in you. As they see Jesus in you, hopefully it's going to encourage them to give their own life to Jesus. It's not if you go, it's not when you go, but as you go, as you live your life, people should see Christ in you. And the promise is that when we do that, when we gather together, but also, you know, when we're scattered, He is present with us all the time in the gathering and when you're out there on your own. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, an old, old pastor who was in the 1800s, early 1900s, talks about an experience that he had. He actually was in small groups. Way back then, they had small groups. He was in a small group, a small lady. He was leading. He was a pastor of a church. He was leading a small ladies group. And he came to this passage in Matthew where Jesus promises, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And when he read that, he made the comment, "Isn't that a wonderful promise?" And one of his ladies spoke up immediately and said this, "Young man, that is not a promise. It is a fact." It is not a promise. It is a fact. We have Jesus' word on it. There are no conditions to meet, nothing to believe. Jesus Christ says, "I am with you." Now, Paul described this to be true in his own life. Apostle Paul had these great plans to go and plant churches in Asia Minor. And it says that the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit him to go, blocked his way. So he's kind of upset. So he goes around to Bithynia and he tries to go in again. And it says there, the Spirit of Jesus said no. And at that point, he has a vision of Macedonia, Europe. They're calling him over there. So he goes over there. Now he's following Jesus, right? And because he's following Jesus, we know what happened. Everything went smoothly, right? Uh-uh. First city he goes to in Macedonia is Philippi. What happens in Philippi? He's arrested, beaten, thrown in prison. After he leaves Philippi, he goes, I believe, to Thessalonica. What happens there? There's a riot. He has to be snuck out of town because they're threatening to kill him. So he goes up to Berea. What happens there? The people from Thessalonica who caused the trouble discover he's up there. They go after him again. He has to be snuck out of town again in the dark of night to keep from being killed. He goes to Athens. What happens in Athens? They make fun of him intellectually. You talk about resurrection. That's ridiculous. Nobody believes in resurrection. Who heard of that? He's made fun of intellectually. He goes to Corinth. Corinth is not an easy city to minister in. Read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You'll get the idea pretty quick. So he's been beat up. He's been arrested. He's been threatened. He's been mocked. He's in this difficult city trying to plant a church, and he's discouraged. And you need to understand this. It says he goes back to tent making. He finds Aquila and Priscilla, and he starts making tents, which was his business before He started preaching. This is not because he was trying to be a bivocational pastor. This was because he was so discouraged he was ready to give up. It says he reasoned with the people, and that word reason means he was very tentative with the people in the synagogue. And that created problem for him too. So what happens? The Lord himself comes and says to him, Paul, don't be afraid. Now, why do you think he said don't be afraid? Because he's afraid. Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. Go on preaching. No one is going to harm you. You need to understand, Jesus never promises us that it's going to be easy or that we won't encounter problems. He does promise to be with us and to keep us and to guide us. And the reason that Paul could be as brave as he was is because he was absolutely convinced that the one who had all authority was with him and guiding him. And all of this goes back to the idea that we started with. The natural pull for all of us at church is to think that the church gathering of saints in a particular place is just for us. This is my time. This is the pregame huddle. And it should be focused only on us believers. In other words, it's what I want, how I want it, when I want it. And oh, it better be what we're used to. Because it worked back then. It's got to be good enough today. I don't know how many of you are like me, grew up on black and white televisions. They worked back then. They were great. How many of you still have a black and white television? That's what I thought. Why do we see that in technology, but we refuse to do it in the church? Sometimes. You know, if the early church believed that the church was just for church people, Paul would have never written the instructions he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14. Mark that, look at it at home. And what you will discover in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's given the church some instructions. He's saying, there are some things that you're doing, and they may be fine. They may be good. They may actually be building you up. But when you're gathered together, they're causing a problem for unbelievers who are coming in, and you need to be aware of that. And by the way, you need to stop it in that setting. Why? Not because it's not right, not because it's not true, not because it is wrong. It's simply because it is not useful in the gathered setting of believers for those who may be joining you who aren't like you. Now, let me talk a minute to you Gateway faithful, or for those of you who come here from very strong church backgrounds, okay? Let's just have a heart-to-heart talk for a minute. We, as a gathered group of people here at Gateway, are trying to build a church that unchurched people love to attend. That is our goal. We are trying to build a church that unchurched people love to attend. Why are we trying to do that? Because the one command that we have from Jesus in these passages is to make disciples. In order to make disciples, you got to have them present. Okay, so we are trying to build a church that unchurched people love to attend. And the reason for that is that a group of believers gathered together, we think that it's our responsibility as much when we're gathered as it is when we're scattered to make disciples. We just do. And we want to follow the advice of the first council. The early church was having some problems, okay? And they get together for a big meeting. And in the meeting, James, the half-brother of Jesus, same mom, different father, says this, and he's the leader of the Jerusalem church, okay? He's the leader of all of the churches that are being planted, basically. He says, and so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for those Gentiles who are turning to the Lord. Not everyone agreed with him, by the way. As a matter of fact, the reason they're having that meeting is because people didn't agree with him. There was a bunch of people who said, you know what, they need to become Jews first. They need to follow those Old Testament laws. They need to make sure that they're having a Sabbath. They need to make sure that they're following the Ten Commandments. They need to make sure. And so they meet together and they say, you know, we need to make sure that we're not making it more difficult. And you know what happened? The people who disagreed still disagreed. They still went around and tried to undermine everything that the Apostle Paul was doing in every church he went to. They just followed him. And they said, you know, we know what James said, but we think he's off base. You got to do this. If we were to say this today, what we would be saying is this, and so is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the non-believers who are turning to God. Now, you may or may not agree with that. You think our house, our rules. Our house, our rules. They play by our rules when they come here. And there is some truth to that, but we need to be careful that in that process of trying to get them to follow our rules and enforce our ways, we are not putting up unnecessary roadblocks to people. We need to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who said, we would rather put up with anything than to be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. Or in another place, he said this, we live in such a way so that no one will stumble because of us, and no one will find fault with our ministry. When you think of it, Jesus was never interested in proving he was right. Did you ever stop to think about that? You don't see him in an argument proving he's right. He's never interested in making a point. He is always interested in winning people. Always. Shouldn't that be our hearts as well? Let's make sure that if a non-believer is going to be offended by something, they are offended by the gospel, the cross, and resurrection. Anything that offends them before that is on us. We need to make sure that we're making them understand that we get them to the main point. We understand that there's an offense of the cross, and we understand that, so let's make sure that we get people to that point and not create points of offense before they ever get there. A number of years ago, we were reaching a man. This happened at Gateway not too long ago. We were reaching a man, and we were making progress with him in getting him. He was interested. He was coming every week, very involved. And one week, one of our helpful people, who is no longer here, I will tell you that, but they came up to him while he was sitting in the end of the thing, and they came up and they looked at him and they said, you know what? If you really love Jesus, you would cut your hair. Really? Why would you even do that? I mean, I know that you can make scripture, you can twist it any way you want. Shame for a man to have long hair, so you need to cut your hair. He walked away and never came back because of that. You know, each one of us need to ask ourselves a very important question. Here's the question that we always need to be asking ourselves. Okay? At what point are my temporal traditions, they're temporal because when Jesus comes, they're all going anyhow. At what point are my temporal traditions more important than an eternal soul? At what point are my temporal traditions more important than an eternal soul? Is it better to confront people, or is it better to open conversations with them? Here's what I know, because I used to be great at confronting. Whenever I confronted someone, that was the end of the conversation. Usually didn't get beyond that point. I might walk away saying I made my point, but I lost the person. What I'm finding now is that conversations generally result in open dialogue, which open many times many leads to making a new disciple. So notice this. Teach these new disciples. Once we have them, we have to instruct them. That's our responsibility. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. Now notice that the obedience comes after they are reached, not before they're reached. Many in the church expect non-church people to act like church people when they come through the door. You know, when I go home after today and I go into my house, the first place I'm going to go is into my garage. I don't become a car when I drive into that garage. Don't expect people who don't believe like us to have the same values as us and act like us. It's one of the problems I have with some of these organizations that are always trying to get you to boycott something. Don't buy here. Don't go here. Don't do this. They're trying to get these organizations to act like Christians. You know why they're not acting like Christians? Because they're not Christian. Stop trying to get, you know, the things going before the decision is made. Let's get them to the cross. And then let the Holy Spirit take it from there. He does so much better than we could ever do. We teach these new disciples to obey Jesus' commands. Not unbelievers, obey. Not non-believing seekers, obeying. We teach new disciples. Let's not get the proverbial cart before the horse. Relax. If we do it God's way, His promise is that He will be with us either until we go home to be with Him or He comes to receive us to Himself. Not Gateway, to you who are faithful, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for your faithfulness. We wouldn't even be here without you. We need you. We love you. We care about you. And one thing I know about you, you do want to do the right thing. I don't think you would be here if you didn't want to do the right thing. So here's what I would love you to do, all of us, you watching on Facebook too. What I would love you to do is I would love you to take this week and memorize 2 Corinthians 6:3. Now, you can memorize it in any translation that you want. I happen to like it in the Living Bible where it says this: we try to live in such a way that no one will ever be offended or kept back from finding the Lord by the way we act, so that no one can find fault with us and blame it on the Lord, because that's what happens, isn't it? I love the Lord, but I hate the church. Why do they say that? Because they don't like the behavior of some Christians. So no one will ever find fault with us and blame it on the Lord. You might look at that and you say, "That, Pastor, I'm sorry, I have trouble memorizing stuff. That's just too long." Consider then memorizing it in the New Century Version, which says this: we do not want anyone to find fault with our work, so that nothing we do will be a problem for anyone. Nothing we do will be a problem for anyone. And while that should be all of our goals as individual believers, it definitely needs to be our goal as a gathered body of Christ, as a church. And let's take this full circle. And I have to ask us, all of us, have we become content with pre-game locker room huddles so that we're really not getting out on the field of play? Did my time, hour on Sunday, done. Check that box off. Go live for myself the rest of the week. Have we forgotten that our primary calling as followers of Jesus is to make disciples? And how do we do that? Simply by living for Him as we walk through life and talking about Him. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the way we make disciples actually starts with how attractive is your life? Do people look at you and say, "I want what they have"? Or do people look at you and say, "I don't want that"? How attractive are we? I get it. I get it. The locker room is safe. It is. We already know each other. We already like each other. And in the case of a football team, we know that outside those doors is another team that doesn't like us. And if we're going out to play them, we're going to get beat up even if we win. We're going to get sore, we're going to get tired, we're going to be... And besides that, there are going to be some fans out there who don't like us, and they're going to be jeering us. There'll be some fans that are cheering us, but there'll be other fans that are jeering us, and we're going to be tired, and it's scary out there. And that's not just true for Christians, that's true for everybody. Life is hard. It's scary out there. And one of the things that I recall so vividly from my football time as chaplain was that if our team lost, parents who were supposed to be for us became the worst critics of us. It was horrible to listen to some of the things that they said. And it's amazing how easy it is to judge the calls of the coach after it's over. You've not been on the field, you've got nothing to lose, but shouldn't have made that call. Should have put my son in. Should have did this. Should have did it. And it could be scathing at times. On the field, we may win. We may lose. No guarantee. But for those who know Christ, on the field of life, we ultimately win. We ultimately win. We may fall down. We may miss the ball. We may get hit and tackled. But he promises to always be with us. We may miss the plays, but we will never face ultimate loss because Christ is walking with us. So if I can take this home and bring it all back full circle, Jesus' promise, and be sure of this, I am always with you, even to the end of the game. There's a song entitled, You Make Me Brave. A part of the lyrics go like this. You make me brave, you make me brave. You call me out beyond the shore. In other words, away from the comfort, away from the safety of the shore, into the waves, into potential danger, into potential problems. You call me out beyond the shore, into the waves. You make me brave, you make me brave. No fear can hinder. Now the promises you make. What are you afraid of today? What are you afraid of? What is that fear that keeps you from getting in the game? If you're a believer, his promise is, I am always with you. I'm always with you. As a matter of fact, he says, I will never leave you and I will never abandon you. That's the promise of the one who has all of the authority in the universe, in heaven and on earth. Now, if you're not a believer, let me challenge you. Why don't you move from fear into faith and discover the joy of having him with you, being able to walk with him and talk with him, and know that he's there. Those of us who place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, we have already won. The game was won at Calvary and at an empty tomb. The cross and the resurrection. The game was won. All we are doing is playing out the clock until he comes. We win. Let's start living like the victors we are instead of going through life hiding out in the locker room because it's safe there. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you promise to always be with us. Whether we're gathered together where it's comfortable and safe, and hopefully the message is a pep talk, or whether we're out there in the game, in the world, facing the foe who really wants to win too. Help us to realize he's already lost. He lost 2,000 years ago with the resurrection. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to live our lives as obedient believers, believers who take seriously the command, make disciples, not converts, make disciples, teaching them to obey all things. And I am always with you, even till the end of the game. Thank you for that promise. Lord, give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard. Give us the courage to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Joey and Myra.